I am so excited to be back with you this morning. Now, I know it's Thanksgiving weekend, and everybody's still suffering from turkey comas. I'm determined, were the risks of eating that glutinous stuffing still worth it? It was a beautiful weekend. It was a great weekend. But I'm excited because we're moving into a month that just continues with this theme as we walk all the way through. And I do hope that you were blessed by our stewardship month. I tell you, I was thankful for the testimonies that we got to hear week to week, and particularly those portraits of perseverance at the stewardship celebration last weekend. What a joy that was to hear. And even as a pastor, I want you to know, a lot of those stories I hadn't even heard yet. And I was just encouraged by that. And so I give thanks in how we see God's grace and joy when we encounter various trials. But I'm even more excited today because we're turning our focus to Christmas. And it's not about trees and decorations and presents, although it is beautiful to see the decorations going up, isn't it? We got to give thanks to the folks who did that work. They happen to be sitting right in the front row over here. And we also want to give thanks for the change, just this music, because it brings our eyes and our hearts to where they need to be. Our eyes on Christ. Because Christmas can help us to see the hope that we can have in Him and in Him alone. You see, today marks the beginning of our final sermon series for this year. Our annual theme has been enjoying life in His name. And we spent most of the year studying the Gospel of John. And I want us to remember what John wrote in John 20. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You see, John communicated very clearly throughout his gospel what he was showing us about Jesus Christ to prove that He is the long-awaited Messiah. But if you recall, all the way back to the beginning of last year, he didn't tell us anything about the birth of Jesus. So we thought it might be appropriate to go back to the basics of the Christmas story for this last series. So we're going to spend some time in Matthew 1 and 2, where we'll have the opportunity for us to focus on Jesus, our Messiah. You see, and as we do, we're going to find many reasons for rejoicing. We're going to walk through today, we're going to look at His family tree. And as we walk forward, we're going to see His saving purpose, His caring kingship, and His rescue from danger. Reasons that we have to rejoice that Jesus is the Messiah. And so with that in mind, I want us to get right to God's Word. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. That's the first chapter of the New Testament. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, you're going to find that's page 1 of the back section of the Bible. So please follow along as I read, because this is what we really want to pay attention to, because this is the Word of God. Matthew chapter 1 begins, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan. Matthan the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Does that get your blood flowing this morning? Is that the story you were looking for? The beauty of it is we're walking from the very beginning of the Old Testament all the way to Jesus. And we're going to do that today. Are you ready? Are you ready to celebrate Christmas? I know some of you are thinking, really, Rod? A genealogy? You're getting this excited about a list of names? You got to be kidding me. Well, I get it. I'm kind of boring that way. But when you see what's underneath, and we look a little deeper, what a beautiful story this is. Because these 17 verses prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And so in these, I want us to see three reasons that we can be rejoicing in his family tree and reasons to rejoice in him. You see, he is our promised Savior. And Matthew wrote these verses to leave no doubt in our minds. I want you to see how Matthew makes his point. Not once, but three times as he brings us back to Jesus. Each time he refers to Jesus in the genealogy, he reminds us that he is the Messiah, the promised Savior. And in between those bookends, Matthew then points to the lives in between that prove all that he's telling us about and walking God's amazing plan as he walked from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And because of these truths, we need to just dig in today. And so I hope you're ready, because we're going to skip back into multiple places in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the stories of these names and see specifically why God chose them, not just to be written in his word, but why did God choose them and place them in the line that would bring us to Jesus Christ. Well, one of the first reasons that we have to rejoice is because it proves that God fulfills his covenant promises. Now, there may be no better justification for believing in promises to the future than seeing how promises have been kept in the past. And God is faithful, and he is perfect in keeping his promises, what he has shown us, so that we can know and have faith in what he will do. We may ask, how can I trust that God will keep his salvation promise? How can I trust that Jesus will go and prepare a place for me? But one of the answers amongst many is to look at God's promise-keeping faithfulness throughout history. And verse 1 sets an important stage telling us about that. The Messiah, to fulfill a promise of his coming, must come through David and Abraham. And so Matthew begins by pointing us to God's promise to David. So again, as I said, let's jump back in the Old Testament. Let's look at three references emphasizing these promises made to David to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. First, God says about David in Psalm 89, he says, "My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." And he said that because God had promised to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And then he told all of us in his prophecies through Isaiah, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's a promise. And so the Son of David, the title Son of David, is one of Matthew's favorite ways to refer to Jesus, because it's all about showing that he is our promised Messiah. And it also communicates that God intends to keep his promise to David so that one of his descendants will reign forever. And that's pointing us directly to Jesus. But a title of Son of David is not just the only one. He also calls him the Son of Abraham. And so we look at his promise to Abraham. When God first called Abram, he said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In that covenant, God promised to Abraham land, descendants, and blessing. And that blessing is further described later when he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so when we do spend that time reading in the Old Testament, we look at it from end to end. One of the questions we have when we finish up is we look and we say, that blessing that he promised Abraham is not truly fulfilled. Now, certainly the nation of Israel was a blessing to some, right? Even to its neighbors, sometimes. But they certainly can't be the fulfillment of the promise, because we only need to look at that reading and see the evil of the kings of Israel and of Judah. But when Matthew says that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, he's reminding us that God is fulfilling his promise that in your seed all the nations shall be blessed. Jesus is that seed. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And then Matthew steps us into the genealogy. And Abraham, the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Well, there was a promise there too. A promise to Judah. But think about it. Judah was not the firstborn. He was the fourth son of Jacob. The blessing and the inheritance were supposed to go to the first son, right? That's their tradition. But this is the first hint that the line of Jesus doesn't always flow through human wisdom, through human tradition. When Jacob was on his deathbed and he blessed his children, and this was more like a prophecy, this was more like his last will and testament spoken, he said of Judah, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares to rouse him up. Because the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. At the time that he made that blessing upon his son, they were just a single family. They didn't rule over anything. But he prophesied that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. See, from the beginning of the Bible, we're expecting a ruler to come from Judah. And Matthew reminds us of that, that God kept his commitment to bring his Messiah through Judah's line. And so seeing that God has kept his promises to his people throughout history, well, and that fulfillment and promise That relates to us today in several ways as well. The first is a very simple and compelling reason. It's a compelling reason to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Every person, whether you come here alone, whether you've grown up in a wonderful Christian family, or whether you're experiencing challenges of various kinds in your family, in your life today, in your work, every person must decide, what will we do when we come to see the truth about who Jesus is? He is the Messiah. He is the one through whom God will keep all of his promises. You see, God has promised that all who have a saving relationship with Jesus will spend their lives in eternity, in glory, in relationship with the Father. But he's also promised that all who do not have a saving relationship with Jesus will find eternity in punishment, a punishment of eternal misery. Now, folks, that's not a threat. God doesn't threaten. God keeps his promises. And that's what we deserve. Because our sin, we deserve death. But we have a faith in a God who keeps his promises. And so he sent a Savior. And he asked very simply that we would just believe in him. And so I want to urge you this Christmas season, I want to urge you to repent of your sin, to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It didn't finish at Christmas. It finished on the cross. But it begins here and it points us to the one who is sent as our promised Messiah. And we need to turn to him. A second reason, when we look at God's promise-keeping history, it provides a compelling reason for believers to rejoice. Time for a Christmas party, wouldn't you say? Because the fulfillments to Abraham, fulfillments to David and Judah, not only show that Jesus is the Messiah, but that through the Messiah, God plans to keep all of his future promises. And so if I can trust in those promises, that brings hope, that brings comfort, that brings security in Christ that leads to my response. And since I don't have to worry anymore about my eternal destiny, I have the freedom to serve Christ faithfully each and every day. This is the application of how we receive this truth and what we're given. And so I want to give thanks. I give thanks for those who are working on our Christmas musical that'll be right here next Sunday, because the story of Christ will be told through music, and we'll have the opportunity to hear the gospel told through music. And so each one of us has a role in this. You may not be on the platform singing. You may not be in the instrument or in the orchestra on an instrument, but you will come to be a part of that worship. And there's somebody in your life that needs to hear that story. And they'll only come if you invite them. That's what we need. I also want to thank all of you who are serving in the Living Nativity, because we want everyone in our community not to just hear, but also to see a clear presentation of the gospel. And so how will they come if you don't bring them? How will they come if you don't invite them to the Living Nativity? It's what we need the most. And then finally, I want to invite everybody. Christmas Eve services will be right here on the 24th, just as they are every other year, at 7 p.m. And that's a chance to truly rejoice and have a party, to truly rejoice in the truth about who Jesus is as the Messiah. So who can we be bringing? It's a beautiful thing. But you know, sometimes we might look at all this joy at Christmas, we might look at it as a party and think, how could I be invited? I don't deserve it. My life is just too messed up. But the next thing I want us to see in today's passage is that we can rejoice in Jesus' family tree, because it proves that God brings beauty from ashes. You see, every name in this genealogy is a person with a story. Every person's story involves sin or loss, injustice, difficulties, pain, and suffering. And yet God redeemed those stories, and ultimately he chose to include them in Jesus' line, God's plan to bring the promised Messiah. Every name in this list is worth a look, but for the sake of time, I'm going to limit it to just five today. How about that? So let's talk about five names and five redemptive stories. Let's start with Tamar, a story of injustice, betrayal, and deception. Now, to Matthew's readers, when they first read this, this would have been a scandal to see a woman in the genealogy, a woman in the family tree. That just didn't happen. But then, if you know the story of Tamar, it would have been even more scandalous. If you knew that you were related to a person with such a scandalous past, you'd likely choose to keep that news out of your family tree. That might be that blank branch that we just don't acknowledge. Can you imagine being a child with a last name like Manson or Booth or Capone? Everyone would want to ask you, are you related? Are you in their family tree? But thankfully, our Lord's not bothered by that. Tamar's story occurs in Genesis chapter 38. The Lord tells us that Judah, remember, the promise through Judah. The Lord tells us that Judah had a son named Ur, and Tamar married him. But I do want you to notice that Ur is not in the family line, because Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord took his life. So here we are, Tamar, widowed, right out of the gate. And do you see why? Because he was evil. You might be sitting here and thinking your own spouse is bad. Look at this. Ur was so evil that God took his life and left Tamar widowed. And so Judah, based on tradition, seeks to fix that problem. He commands his younger unmarried son, Onan, to marry Tamar and raise up a son for his brother. That was the custom, to preserve the family line, to preserve the inheritance in the name of the son, the eldest son. Onan didn't like that plan, and so he disobeyed in an evil way. So God killed him too. And so then Judah, out of fear, deceives Tamar and tells her to go home to her father, promising that when his younger son finally grows up, that then he will give his younger son to Tamar as a husband. But Judah had no intention of honoring this plan. Judah was too worried that he'd lose another one because of what was happening because of Tamar. Do you see this? So Tamar marries two men so evil that God killed them both, and then she gets the blame, and nobody's standing up for her. You may know the rest of the story as well. So Tamar then goes and dresses as a prostitute. And she sits by the road. Why? Because she knows her father-in-law. She knows his tendency that he's going to go looking for prostitutes along the road. And so she plays the part. And in doing so, she becomes pregnant. And then when that word gets back to Judah, Judah flips out. He wants to kill her. I mean, this is the most evil possible thing that she could have done. And then he finds out that it's his child. And that child, Perez. Perez, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great, and a whole bunch more greats, grandfather of who? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. See, if I'm writing a family tree, I might choose just to skip over that scandal. But we have to include Judah, because God's fulfilling his promises through Judah. And as such, Tamar, the one who was mistreated and betrayed, she too gets to join the family line of Jesus Christ. That's a story of beauty to ashes. Let's look at another one. How about Rahab? A story of sexual sin. We jump ahead seven generations as God has now brought his people back to the edge of the promised land. Joshua, who's leading the nation of Israel, well, Now he sends in some spies to Jericho to check out the city as they're about to attack it. And now if you were going to go in and spy out a land, you'd want to go someplace where people weren't going to ask questions. What better place than to go to a prostitute's house? Because nobody asks questions about the people that go to a prostitute's house. Well, that was Rahab. Now, we don't know how or why Rahab came into a life of sexual sin as a prostitute. We also don't know anything about her larger family, except that we know that they all had to be gathered together in her home in order to trust God and be saved as the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. You see, Rahab, she's very different from Tamar. Tamar was abused, mistreated, and betrayed. Rahab is coming out of a life of sin, not pleasing to God. But somehow, some way, Rahab then, she embraced the truth about God and his people. She showed that when she hides the spies, and then again when she trusted God for her salvation as the walls of Jericho were being destroyed. We see that change in her life later as well, and we see how the New Testament speaks about her. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." And then James 2 refers to her saying, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" And then, after Jericho was defeated, she was gathered in with the people of Israel, and ultimately she marries and she becomes a part of Jesus' family line. That's an ending that you couldn't possibly expect. That's an ending we don't even write in movies today. What an incredible testimony of the Lord. Beauty coming from ashes. And then it's a quick turn to our next unexpected name. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a story of loss. Ruth was from Moab, a country that was the enemy of Israel. And yet, when there was a famine in Israel, specifically in Bethlehem, a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi moved to Moab with their sons. And while they were living there, their sons married two women, Ruth and her sister Orpah. First, Naomi becomes a widow, and then shortly thereafter, Ruth and Orpah lose their husbands as well. And so Naomi, feeling that she's lost everything, decides to return to Bethlehem and take her chances among her people. And she encourages her daughters-in-law to go back to their own home, to go back to their own family. And now while the older sister decides to take Naomi's advice, Ruth gives up her family. She gives up her religion. She gives up her home and her potential security in order to take care of Naomi. It's a remarkable picture of grace. And it's a role that just is unimaginable. Think about it. If Naomi had actually posted a job description in the local newspaper of what she was looking for, it might have read something like this. Wanted, caretaker for a bitter woman. The qualified candidate must be prepared to listen to incessant complaining, recounting of stories of good old days when life was better, occasional rants for no good reason, and toxic communication, with along the occasional narcissistic attitude that proves that my needs are far more important than yours. The salary will be, go pick the leftovers in the field, and while doing so, make sure you bring enough back to your mother-in-law. Who'd want to be a part of that hot mess? I mean, wouldn't that tell you run? And not just run, but run fast, never stop running, and don't ever look back? What a crazy picture. But it also is a picture that shows God's ability to bring beauty from ashes. Because the rest of the story, Ruth just so happens to glean in Boaz's field, who just so happens to treat her kindly, who just so happens that he's a close relative of Naomi. And so he just so happens to take responsibility for both Naomi and Ruth. Ultimately, Ruth marries Boaz and becomes King David's great-grandmother in the line of Jesus the Messiah. How crazy is that? Beauty from ashes. Next up, Let's bring one guy into the look. How about that? Let's look at Josiah, a story of a wicked father and a seemingly impossible task. You see, this one's a great story too. But first, we've got to get a little bit of family context to see God's grace in Josiah's life. He was born into a wicked family. Manasseh, his grandfather, was on the throne of Judah for 55 years. He was the longest standing king of Judah. However, his reign was not characterized by godliness. Instead, the Bible says of Manasseh, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as King Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Can you imagine that's your grandpa's testimony? Who wants to go to his house at the holidays? Surely Manasseh's son, Josiah's dad, was better, right? Well, what's the Bible say about him? Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way that his father had walked, served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Amon conspired against him, and they killed him after only 2 years. So Josiah's grandfather is king. How would you describe him? Evil. Then his father takes the throne. How would you describe him? Evil. That's a tough family line to come from. Things don't look so good for Josiah. His family history is not very positive. Surely all is lost, right? But that's why I love this story. Because it's one that shows us sometime, even when God's people get stuck in their family history, even when we feel that we're controlled by generations of problems and trials and sin within our families, we're not controlled by that craziness. Because from the ashes, God brings beauty. God is the one who can break us free from our past. And we see it. Josiah was just 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. So you got to ask, how does an 8-year-old living under the wickedness of his grandfather and then the wickedness of his father decide to rise above the chaos of his family? Only by God's word. When Josiah learned that God would bring discipline for the nation and his family's evil, he humbled himself before the Lord and he asked for wisdom. And the Lord hears him and he listens. And that allowed Josiah then to lead the people as the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, all his soul, and to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. And then shortly thereafter, Josiah tore down every high place, every altar, and he was there to personally oversee it. He just didn't send his army captains to go do these things. He took care of business himself, and he did it decisively. It says that all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them and returned them, and then he returned to Jerusalem. You see, he broke free because of God's grace. He destroyed all the altars. He ground them into dust. He killed the wicked prophets, unearthed the bones of the former wicked prophets, burned them on the altars, refusing them even a proper burial. He was wiping the evil off of the face of the earth because of the Lord's word which he had received. Josiah is a remarkable story. But we do also have to remember who was in the family tree right before him? Manasseh and Amon. Well, D.A. Carson comments on this section of the genealogy as he reminds us that good or evil, they were a part of the Messiah's line. But through grace, though grace does not run in the blood, God's providence cannot be deceived or outmaneuvered. Jesus' family tree has grace flowing over every branch. God can bring beauty from the ashes, from even the most unlikely sources. In fact, you might even want to go back now. I would encourage you to spend some time studying these individual stories and seeing God's grace poured out in them over and over again. But one last beauty from ashes story. Mary, a poor, humble girl. But do we see how Matthew changed his wording at verse 16? Until then, it had been a consistent. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Blank was the father of blank by. It carried through all the way until verse 16. It says, Joseph is not the father of Jesus in the same way that Jacob was his father or Abraham was the father of Isaac. No, verse 16 reminds us that God was doing something special with Mary. The Holy Spirit would conceive in her and she would bring a son. And I love how the Bible speaks about Mary overall. She's a poor, humble girl with a character of gold. She chooses just to follow what God's calling her to do. And the more she learns about her Savior's son, the more she treasures those things in her heart. It's a special kind of beauty from the ashes. A poor girl that no one would know her name. She lived poor. She would have died poor, and the history books would have said nothing about her except the Lord brings beauty from ashes. And this girl goes down in human history as the one who carried and birthed our Savior. She delivered her own deliverer and ours. Folks, what an amazing family tree. Every name brings up a story. And what we find time and time again is a picture of God's amazing grace bringing beauty from ashes. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Josiah, and Mary. They don't seem like the most likely candidates that God would have chosen to be in the Messiah's family line, but yes, the Lord loves bringing beauty from the ashes. And friends, this is a reason for us to rejoice in Jesus' family line, because it can also allow us to be able to look at our own stories. Where do we fit? What does our story look like? But maybe you can say, thank you, Jesus, for being Messiah. Thank you for saving me, and thank you for showing me that beauty can come from ashes, and that that's not just the exception, but that's the rule, because that's how you work. Because some of us were a mess, like Tamar, getting the raw end of the deal time and time again. Others of us may be like Rahab, living in sin, prostituting ourselves to something we love more than we love God. Others may be like Ruth, who seems to lose everything only to find and discover the blessing of God. Or like Josiah, we look like we're trapped in an evil experience, unable to break the chain. And yet, with courage, even as a young boy, Josiah gives us an example. An example of how God does the work to break that free. Or finally, like Mary, simply seeking to live a life for Jesus in whatever way that he calls. You see, folks, that's a reason for a party. God knows how to take ashes and make something beautiful from them. And that's the motivation that we need to live for him. And so I ask, are you rejoicing in Jesus' family tree today? Because it proves that he keeps his covenant promises. It proves that he brings beauty from ashes. And it proves that God created an amazing story. I just want to look at the beauty and the precision of what God did in all of it. Matthew 1:17 tells us, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. You see, God's purposeful in all this. The Bible has a storyline, and each segment of it has a purpose. And we see it in this genealogy helping us to capture some of these elements. The first is that the storyline is one of need and involvement. Consider, from Abraham to David, it's largely a story of God's action to build a nation as his chosen people. It began with a couple with no child, and it became a nation of millions. It began with a people enslaved to making them the most prosperous nation of the land, with a king after God's own heart. But they didn't get there because of their own strength. They didn't get there because of their own success. Only do we go there because of the work of God's own hand. And then from David to Babylon, we watch rebellion and idolatry, and it results in the nation being cast into exile. There's only a few bright spots in this time frame, in this portion of history, and yet we see God continuing to work through. Even in exile, he promises a return. In idolatry and rebellion, he promises a remnant. God will keep his promises to his people, even when his people, fail to keep theirs. And then from Babylon to the Messiah, well, that's actually kind of a dark age in biblical times. The Bible tells us very little about it. The history books would remind us that these years were full of national suffering for Israel. They wanted a ruling Messiah because they'd suffered so much under the oppression of other nations for hundreds of years. But yet through it all, we can know that God continued to work. He preserved his people, and then he sent his Messiah. The story of human history is one of need. Why? Because we are a sinful, rebellious, and idolatrous people. But the story of human history is also a story of grace. Grace which God pours out, working through it all, thus pointing us to a clear solution. Because in the face of disobedience, when his chosen people showed themselves to be every bit as evil as the rest of the world, God's story brings us to the ultimate solution, a protagonist unlike any other. When we find ourselves in a place so messed up that we can't possibly fathom how anyone could love us, when we find our lives so broken that we can't possibly imagine how anyone could save us, God's story points us to Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would fulfill God's promises, the one who would redeem us from the ashes, the one who would give us every reason to rejoice in this Christmas season. And so as we begin this celebration, I want you to think about how you will respond in these coming weeks. If you haven't yet chosen to follow Jesus as Messiah, will you choose to trust him today? Accept his offer of free grace such that he wants to place you in his family tree. That's a beautiful offer, and it's an open gift from God. If you are a part of his family, how will you rejoice? By remembering. I want to ask you to consider, will you use this time in the month as you look at God's word? Look at these stories in even far greater depth to see God's grace poured out and what that means for us. Or will you choose, just with your family, to read this Christmas story, to understand the beauty of what God is doing at work and all that he did to get to that point in history that he would send his son to be born humbly in a manger. All then pointing to that he would humbly go to the cross for you and for me. What more do we need to rejoice in this Christmas season? I think that's enough reason. And so if you will, join me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for each name that you placed in your family line, because of what it tells us about you and your grace. God, I thank you that you showed us your unending and unfailing means of keeping your promises, and that in Jesus Christ, that all of your promises will ultimately come true. Lord, I thank you for the stories you've given us. And Lord, I ask that where our own stories are deep in ashes, Lord, that we would trust in you to draw us out and show us the beauty that can only come in you. And now, Lord, I ask that you would draw us this day to you, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to keep our eyes fixed on you in this Christmas season, Lord, that we might rejoice in seeing that you have made us a part of your family tree. Lord, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, it's not often that you hear a sermon that talks about a family tree of generations. It's not often that you hear anything like that, but it's always interesting that when you don't hear a sermon like that and you hear other sermons that talk about God's grace and then you apply it to a family tree such as that, isn't it amazing to see God's grace sown through a family tree? It's absolutely amazing. It reminded me, thank you, Pastor Rod, for that sermon. It reminds me of Psalm 119, verse 90. I want you to remember also that God's grace as sown in that family tree isn't just confined to 14 generations. It's not just confined to 14 generations, because Psalm 119:90 says this: "Your word, O Lord, is everlasting. It is fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through what? All generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your ordinance